1 Peter 1, I'm going to read through verse 3 of chapter 2. 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now you have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we bow before You and we come acknowledging that You, Father, are in a category by Yourself. Father, in every way that we view You, as we view You correctly through Scripture, God, we see that You are not like us, that You are perfect in all of Your ways, You are holy. God, you possess a glory that is yours and yours alone. It is not a glory given to you by another or derived from another, but it is yours inherently. It flows from the majesty of your character, of your person. God, yours is a greatness that is unsurpassed. There is no one like you. When we think of the great men of the earth, people who've accomplished great deeds, Father, we look at them and we find faults, even in great accomplishment. We find faults even in the character of great men. There are weaknesses as well as strengths, but God, you are all strength. There are no errors or fault in your works. God, all you do is good. And you are good. You are righteous. You are just. And how wonderful, God, that you are also compassionate. Your goodness is an unspeakable goodness. God, we can only understand it a bit by comparison. We look at the best goodness that we know and we seek to raise your goodness a bit above that. And yet, God, we acknowledge that we do not do it justice. We cannot comprehend, Father, a goodness that has no selfishness mixed in, a goodness that has no sin mixed in. But God, you are good, and there's no sin tainting your goodness. There's no sinful selfishness tainting your goodness. And God, we look at your goodness and we have to acknowledge that we are not good. Our best deeds, our best moments are tainted with sin. And yet, God, you have shown grace upon grace. You have dealt with us in compassion. You have been long-suffering toward us. God, if we stopped and tried to count your mercies, we could count from now to the end of our days and we would not reach the number. Father, we only know a fraction of the mercies. How many times have you delivered us from situations we didn't even know existed? We were oblivious to them. How many times, Father, have you kept our feet from stumbling? God, we praise you for your magnanimity toward us, your great goodness toward us, your patience and loving kindness toward us. God, we think of your mercies, and what part of our lives do they not touch? The health that we enjoy, whatever measure of health that is, God, it is a mercy. We don't deserve it. God, we think of the comforts that we enjoy. We think of the sufficiency that we have of food and clothing. We don't go hungry. We don't lack for something to put on. And God, it's so easy to get those things and to accumulate those things in our country. We don't want to forget that they are a blessing from you, that you ultimately provide those things. And if you didn't give them, we would not have them. Father, we thank you for family, for our church, and the blessings that you've shown to us here. God, we thank you for our country, and with all of the problems that it knows right now, we thank you for it, and we thank you for the blessings that we've enjoyed here and the freedoms that we've enjoyed. God, we thank you for your written word and the accessibility we have to it, that we don't have to hide it away or we're not sharing copies because we can't get them, Father. We have the Bible is so easily accessible to us. We thank you for all these mercies, but God, we must, above all those, thank you for Christ. And thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sin. We thank you that you, the holy God, who cannot look with favor upon sin, sin is repulsive to you, and yet you look to us in Christ, and you've put away our sin in him, and you've made us acceptable in the beloved, as if we had not sinned. Father, we praise you for that kindness. God, we don't want to forget it quickly. We pray, Father, that it would always be at the forefront of our thoughts and in our thinking about you, and as we approach your word and as we come to you in prayer, that that would always be in our thinking. God, we have no other ground to stand on. And even now, Father, as believers who have been forgiven, we thank you for mercy. We understand that you've put it, our sin upon Christ. God, we add guilt to guilt every day. We think vile thoughts. We have bad attitudes. We are ungrateful. We drink iniquity like water, as Job said. So God, we do praise you for Jesus. We praise you that we stand in him complete. We run to you, Father, clinging to your cross. Glad that we are sheltered in your arms. And we ask you, Father, again for your aid this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is great hope in Christ. If all you know of what's going on in the world is what you see in the news, then surely you would have to despair. You've probably seen the meme going around. It talks about, you know, shutting out the negativity and getting rid of it. How do we do this? And the fella turns off the TV, you know. And there's some truth to that, isn't there? Because you turn on the news channel, it just seems to be all bad, all bad. And there's a lot of bad. We don't want to be like ostriches sticking our heads in the sand. But at the same time, as a believer, we have hope. Our hope is not tied to the news. It's not tied to current world events. It's not tied to who occupies the White House. We have great hope because we have a great God. And he has given us good news in Jesus Christ. And I want to talk to you this morning about gospel fruit. That phrase probably most often leads a person to think about conversions. The fruit of the gospel, people are converted. But in those people who are converted, it still bears fruit. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. It still bears fruit. Peter speaks about a couple of these kinds of fruits that are found in those who have been born from above. When you've been born from above, the gospel creates loving and longing in your soul. We're going to look particularly this morning at verses 22 of chapter 1 through verse 3 of chapter 2. Peter has already pointed to the hope that we have in this redemption, that God has given an inheritance that is laid up for us, that's undefiled and imperishable, incorruptible, reserved for you in heaven. It's being kept for us. We're being kept for it. He's pointed us in this new relationship that we have, this new birth, to our responsibility toward God. We are to be a holy people. We're to live in our time on this earth with fear because we call as Father this Almighty God who has redeemed us. He now turns, though, to more horizontal relationships. How do we respond to one another and how do we respond to the Word? And that's what we're looking at this morning. As we begin, though, I want to point out that again and again in these verses, you see references to the truth or to the Word of God. In fact, let's just read verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3 once again. I want you to notice those. The word, the truth. Verse 22 of chapter 1. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So we see that again and again in those few verses, the word of the Lord, the truth of the Lord. And I want to say first that all of those references are really references, I believe, to the gospel. As it speaks about the truth that we're to obey, the word that is enduring, it's speaking specifically about the gospel. Let me give you three reasons why I believe that's true. First, in verse 22 of chapter 1, it speaks of obedience to the truth. You have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. And I do believe that is a reference to the gospel. Obedience, faith, you believed the gospel. We find that phrase used in a number of other places. For instance, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul writes to the Galatians and said, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And in the context of that passage, Galatians 5, 1 through 7, really in the entire book of Galatians, the context is the gospel. You started out well, believing the gospel, but now in your sanctification, you've bought into a lie. And you've moved away from the gospel, and you think that by your effort and by keeping the law, you're now going to make yourself holy. And so he asked them, who's moved you away from the truth, from obeying the truth? Who's moved you away from the gospel? Perhaps more clear, in Ephesians 1:13, the Bible says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him." The message of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." In James 1:18, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth," there's regeneration, "he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Now, it doesn't specifically say gospel there, but how are we made the first fruits of his creatures? How are we brought about to new birth? It is through the gospel. And so the word of truth there, I believe, is a reference to the gospel. So verse 22, that reference to obedience to the truth, I believe, is a reference to the gospel. In verses 24 and 25, Peter quotes from Isaiah 40. And Isaiah, Peter later tells us, is talking there about the gospel. In Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 9, the Bible says, "A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news," gospel news. "Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." So first, 1 Peter 1:22, the obedience to the truth is a reference to faith in the gospel. Second, Isaiah 40, this quote that he makes, the context of the quote is, hey, get up and spread this good news. And then third, at the end of verse 25, Peter concludes that quote from Isaiah 40, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." And he says this, "And this is the word which was preached to you." Now, if you're reading the New American Standard as I am, you heard what I just read. It says this is the word that was preached to you. The word preached there is a word that includes good news. It is the proclamation of the good news. The word is the verb form of the word from which we get evangelism or evangelical. It is the good news, the gospel. The ESV quotes, the ESV translates it this way. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The New King James. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. It does carry the idea of proclamation. It's a verb. Proclaim this. But the word includes the good news. It includes the message that's to be proclaimed. Proclaim the good news. Proclaim the gospel. And Peter here is tying that to Isaiah 40 and also to the context of what we're reading here. I believe that he's speaking in this passage about the gospel. And so when he tells us to obey the truth, when he tells us to long for the word, he's telling us to long for the gospel, to believe the gospel. He's writing to believers. He's writing to pilgrims or aliens who've been scattered throughout Asia because of persecution. And to them, he says, long for the gospel. Why? Because the gospel will bear fruit in them, as it will bear fruit in us. Not just the fruit of conversion, but there are the effects of conversion, the effects that come from the gospel that are ongoing in the life of the believer. So the first thing that I wanted to point out to you, and I hope I've shown you, if you don't believe that, you can catch me afterwards and we can keep going. But the first thing is this passage is talking about the gospel. The second thing is that the gospel is living, enduring, and imperishable. Verse 23 says all three of those things about it. This word is living, it's enduring, it's an imperishable seed. All references, again, I believe, to the gospel. It is a living word. John 6:63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words which I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." They are living words that impart life. Dead, lifeless words do not impart life. But these are life-giving words, and they can give life because they possess life. In Hebrews 4:12, the Bible says the Word of God is living and powerful. Now, when we say that this is a living Word, I don't mean that the Bible or the Gospel is a living document in the sense that some people talk about, like the Constitution. Are you familiar with this kind of idea? I know some of you are. Some people say that in the interpretation of the Constitution, we interpret it as a living document. It doesn't matter what the writers intended. These words are being adjusted by current realities. And so we don't have to make amendments necessarily. You know, you interpret it kind of according to your own whims, I guess, really, in light of what's going on in the world today. We're not saying that about the Bible. There are people probably who take that view of biblical interpretation. That's not what Peter's saying, and that's certainly not what I'm saying. What the scriptural writers intended is important. We want to know what they were saying, what God was saying through them, not how it feels to us. But it is living in that it is life-giving. It imparts life to those who receive it. Second, it is enduring. It is permanent and unchanging. It doesn't go through revisions. When I was in seminary, the New American Standard 1995 edition came out, the updated version. I hated that word because it sounds like we've updated the Bible. That's always the fear, right? New translation. They've updated the Bible. Oh no. What they're trying to do is update the language. And so in the 1977 translation, there were more archaic language, and they updated it in 1995. And when new translations come out, people get their Bibles out and they start looking at verses. How do they translate that verse? Do they deal with it fairly? And they try to see, is it a good translation? But when you hear update, my first thought is, did you really update it or did you just update the language? The Bible doesn't need updating. It doesn't go through revisions. I heard recently that when a person writes a book, you know, obviously it goes through many revisions. And the first edition or the first draft is usually very bad. It's not intended for public consumption. It's very bad. And it goes through all these revisions and editing to make it a finished product that someone would actually want to read. The Bible doesn't go through editing like that. It doesn't go through revisions. It doesn't need updating in that sense. It is never irrelevant. It doesn't go out of date or out of style. It is enduring. Peter quotes from Isaiah 40 to illustrate this. And the context of Isaiah 40 is that the nation of Israel is going to face Babylonian captivity. And it's coming, and it's going to be terrible. But God tells them, in essence, the nation will not endure. Babylon will not endure. Captivity will not endure. The hardships will not endure. All of these things are passing away. It's like grass. It's going to wither and go away. And the glory of it will fall off like a flower falling off. But the word of God endures forever. It's in that same passage that the nations are likened to the dust on the scale and a drop in a bucket. They're like nothing. But the word of God endures forever. In Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." The word of God is enduring, and the word of God is imperishable. Peter likes this word, this concept. In verse 4, we're told that we have obtained an imperishable inheritance. It's undefiled, it's reserved for us. In verse 5, not only is the inheritance kept for us, but we're kept for our inheritance. And how in the world can we be kept for an imperishable inheritance unless we're also made imperishable? In verse 7, perishable gold is contrasted with the imperishability of our faith. In verse 18, we're told that we were not redeemed with perishable silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, also an imperishable blood. Here we find that the gospel is imperishable. That is, it is incorruptible. It's not subject to ruin or decay. When you go in a grocery store, are you familiar with the fact that there are perishable items and imperishable items? The imperishable items tend to be those things that are boxed and in cans, right? So like dried beans or canned beans, they call them imperishable. And the perishable items, just think refrigeration, right? So the things that are along the sides that are refrigerated, they perish more quickly. And so maybe you've picked up fruit and you brought it home and you didn't realize some of it had already perished. It was riper than you realized. The truth, though, is whether in the perishable aisles or the imperishable aisles, all that stuff's perishable, right? It's just how long is it going to take for it to perish? But the Word of God is imperishable. It does not corrupt. It never decays. There's no rottenness in it. Incorruptible. God's Word is living, enduring, imperishable. And it is all of those things because the God who speaks the words is living and enduring and imperishable. Because the gospel is living, enduring, and imperishable, what it begets or what it births is living, enduring, and imperishable. Verse 23 again. "For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable." That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Peter's point is that this living, enduring, imperishable gospel is the seed by which we've been born again. Therefore, we've been born to a life that is living and enduring and imperishable. He says this in contrast to our natural birth. By nature, we are born perishable. Our parents may leave us certain things. And depending on who your parents are, you know, different things left to different people. But one thing that all of our parents have left to us, we're perishable. Right now, there are 6 babies to be born in the church. All of them will be born perishable. We've inherited it. It's come from the seed of our father. We are decaying. We might look nice on the outside, but we are rotting on the inside. Some years ago, Hannah and I were going to Tupelo. I don't remember why, but I do remember this. We stopped, and I bought one of these little packages of like Hostess powdered donuts for us to split. I handed her one, and she took a bite, and she didn't say anything. So I took one, and I put the whole thing in my mouth, and it was rotten. I nearly threw up in the vehicle. I got the window down as fast as I could and spat all that out the window. I was like, why didn't you tell me? It was rotten. It looked good. It wasn't. You can think of a person who looks healthy. They look like they're in the prime of life. And they go to the doctor for some little something, they think, and they find out they've got cancer. And they've got days, months. That's all of us. Sin is a spiritual cancer. It's a rottenness. And even as you're growing and growing stronger and smarter and all of that, you're wasting away and you are perishing. And unless something supernatural happens to you, you will perish. In fact, unless you've been born again by this imperishable seed, this imperishable gospel, you're rotting from within. And if you live long enough, then like the grass, you will wither. And your glory will fall off like a flower petal. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once. And after this comes judgment. Everything in this world by natural creation is transitory, is frail, because it's the product of perishable seed. But when a person is born from above, they are born from imperishable seed. If the gospel seed is enduring and living and imperishable, then it produces a life which is equally living and enduring and imperishable. Christian, you have been born again of imperishable seed. And that is why you have an imperishable inheritance waiting for you. It's why you have an imperishable hope and an imperishable faith. Jesus said, I give eternal life to them, and they will never, what? Perish. Never. He makes them imperishable. We talk about human dignity. Humanity being the crown of God's creation. And it's true. But because of sin, you are perishing. And the only hope you have to become imperishable is Jesus. It is the imperishable gospel seed that bears imperishable fruit. As Christians, we still have a body of perishableness on, corruptibility, right? 1 Corinthians 15, though, tells us that when Jesus comes back, we will put off this imperishable and put on, we'll put off this perishable and put on imperishable. Or we'll put off this corruptibility, this corruption, and put on incorruptibility. The imperishable seed sprouting up in good soil will produce an imperishable result. Now, if you believe this gospel, or in the words of 1 Peter, if you obey this truth, if you've been born again, you cannot stay the same. You cannot. You have been born of imperishable seed. Or as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, you have become a partaker in the divine nature. How can a perishable person, a perishable creation, be born from above of imperishable seed and not change, not see some differences? It's impossible. Peter tells us of two changes that have occurred as a result of the new birth. And these two things that he tells us, they are not commands to us. They are facts. They are objective realities if you are in Christ Jesus. The first one is in verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. The first objective reality, the first fact, if you've been born from above, is that you have a sincere love for the brethren. In obedience to the truth, that is, you believe the gospel, in doing that, you purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren. It's important that we understand obedience to the truth is believing the gospel because it helps us to understand the nature of the purification that Peter speaks about here. The word purification in the Bible can speak of an external cleansing, a ritual type cleansing. We see it often in the Old Testament. We see it sometimes in the New Testament. But there's a couple of instances in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 19 as the people were going to Sinai and God was going to come down and meet with Moses. God told Moses, first go down and consecrate the people. And part of that consecration was a washing of their clothing, a bath. It was all external. In Leviticus chapter 9, Aaron and his sons are consecrated as priests. And again, part of the consecration was a bath and a putting on of new clothes. It was an external consecration. But that's not what the Bible is talking about here. It's not telling you go take a bath. It's not saying just change your clothes or wash your clothes. It is in obedience to the truth that you've purified your soul. It is a result of the new birth. You have believed the gospel. And believing the gospel, you've been purified in the soul. Notice it's in the soul. It's not anything outward. It's not that there will not be outward results, but it is that something has happened on the inside. And so this purification is not coming from the outside in, trying to make you holy by pressing in from the outside and cleaning you up. But from the inside, you've been changed so that you want to clean yourself up. You want to obey. You want to put away sin. You've been cleansed so that you want to love your brothers sincerely. This cleansing is not a result of your scrubbing. It's the result of the new birth. You have a responsibility. Obey, put away sin. But the point here is the power. God is changing you. You've been born with this imperishable, incorruptible seed. And it's bringing life. And so the direct cause of your cleansing is the work of God, not you. We see something of this in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Familiar passage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her or purify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He cleansed her with the word. We're being cleansed as we come to the word of God and we believe the gospel. What's really interesting in this passage, though, is what Peter identifies as the goal of this purification. a sincere love of the brethren. You have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Peter had already dealt with the vertical dimension in verses 14 through 19, being holy as God is holy. Now he is dealing with this horizontal dimension. Here's the effect of the new birth on our relationship with other saints. Love of the brethren here translates a single word, and it's one that you know, even if you don't know, you know it. It's the word Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Peter takes a word that in secular Greek meant the natural love that exists between siblings, and he pulls it into the New Testament and he applies it to spiritual siblings. You have new relationships. You have new affections. Love your brothers and sisters. Love them with a sincere love. Some translations say an unfeigned love. The word is unhypocritical. Not with pretense. Not for show. Love them. Really love them. God is working that in the believer as a result of the new birth. When you look at John's first epistle, you know, there are about three tests that he gives so that you may know that you have eternal life. And he gives them over and over again. One of them, again and again, is you love the brethren. You love your brothers. You love your sisters in Christ. So a sincere love, an unhypocritical love of your brothers and sisters. A love that's not looking for something. A love that is not just nice words and big smiles. Real love. And what besides the new birth could make that possible? What besides the new birth could take a perishable person, a selfish person, people like us, and make us want to consider others as more important than ourselves? Make us want to love others without pretense. But that is a fruit of the gospel. It is producing in the people who've been born from above a sincere love of the brethren. There's a second change that's occurred, and this too is a fact of the new birth. We see it in verse 3 of chapter 2. Peter says it this way: if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And he tells them in verse 2, long for the word. So if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, long for the word. The idea is this: you've tasted, and that taste has excited your appetite. You've tasted, and it was good. You want more. Have you ever been working and been so involved in your work that you didn't realize you were hungry? Didn't realize the passage of time? And you come inside, or food's brought, you smell it, and something begins rumbling a little bit, you know? And you taste it, and all of a sudden your appetite that you were oblivious to before, you were so involved with what you were doing, you were not cognizant of the fact that you're hungry. But now you've tasted this food, and man, this is good. I'm famished, and I'm ready to eat. I want to eat. Peter says, you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Long for the word. Or maybe you taste a food you've never tried before, and you're skeptical. People have told you it's good, but you look at it and you think, I don't know about that. But you taste it, and it is all they said it was. It is so good. And you've gone from, I'm not very hungry, you know, I just take a little bite, to, yeah, I want some of that. Give me more. We've tasted the Lord. We've tasted. And He's good. It's a reference to Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And the context there also is the deliverance of God from people who are in need. like these aliens of 1 Peter who've been scattered throughout Asia because of persecution. And even here they're finding persecution. The psalmist said, I sought the Lord and He answered me. And He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant. And their faces will never be ashamed. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Christians, through the new birth, have tasted the kindness of the Lord. We've seen that He's good. And an appetite that did not exist before has been awakened. This is a fact of the new birth. This isn't a command. Verse 3 is, this is reality. You've tasted it. It's good. I want more. Now, having established these facts, Peter does give us some commands. There are three. The first is negative, which you don't need to, or something to put away. And the other two are positive. The first one is in verse 1 of chapter 2, where he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Here's some things to put away. And he's telling us to put these things away because if we do not, they will extinguish our love and they will dampen our appetite. So put them away. You've been purified for sincere love of the brethren. You've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Don't dampen that by turning to sin and filling up on what will not satisfy and giving your affection to that which cannot give a proper return. Put away the sin. Notice this list in verse 1. Again, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Why that list? Of all the sins he could have mentioned, why that one? I think probably because he's writing to church folks. And while we're certainly capable of all kinds of sins, these are sins that can kind of fly under the radar. You can come to church and be envious, and nobody may know. You can come to church full of malice. This isn't malice like I'm going to take a club and hit you, but it's just ill will toward people that kind of breeds all these other sins, the envy and the slander and the hypocrisy and the deceit. We can come to church with those things, and it's not readily noticeable. And so we can kind of fly under the radar, and these can even be termed acceptable sins. Not acceptable to God, but we may put up with them because there aren't people pointing their fingers at them because they're not easily recognized. But if you indulge in these sins, they will destroy relationships and they will quench love. How can you love your brothers and sisters with an unfeigned, unhypocritical love while you're envious of them? While you're playing the hypocrite with them? While you're deceitful? Well, you can't. And neither can you feed on these things and enjoy a healthy appetite that longs for the Word of God. And so Peter tells us, put these things away. The idea is the same kind of language that we see in other places where we're told to put off sin or the old self like clothing as we put on other clothing. So for instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Colossians 3 verses 8 through 10, something similar. I'm not going to read that, but something similar. Take off these old sins. Put on this new thing. Take these things off like a dirty garment and cast them aside. It's rotten. Don't keep wearing it. That's what Peter's saying. Put it aside. Take it off. Be done with it. It extinguishes love. It ruins your appetite. Don't wear them. Don't put up with them. If no one else can see them, we can see the effects. And you know they're there. Put them away. And then there are two positive commands, two gospel obligations, if you will. We've seen facts established by the new birth, but the new birth also brings some obligations. We've seen that the new birth, these fruits of the new birth, can be hampered. They can also be developed. They can be heightened. So, for instance, in verse 22 of chapter 1, you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. There's the fact. Here's a command. Fervently love one another from the heart. You could almost say, Peter, why would you say that? You've just said we've been purified by the gospel for a sincere love of the brethren. And then he turns right around in the next breath and says, therefore, fervently love one another from the heart. Because God is doing this, because he's creating this in you, now you fervently love one another from the heart. Again, the first thing is a fact. If you are in Christ, fact, he is doing this. It is part of this imperishable seed that is creating an imperishable life in you. But the second is a command. And you can obey or not obey. You can heed the obligation and strive to put it in force. Or you can ignore it to your own peril. The imperishable seed has created this new condition. Don't you cover it up. Don't retard the fire of love. But rather fervently love from the heart. From the heart signifies that this is not just an outward show again. It's something that is real. It's from the heart. It's not a face you put on when you come to church. But the word fervently is a word that means to stretch out to the limit. In your love of one another, stretch out. How far? All the way. All the way. Don't be reserved, you know, don't hold back. Stretch out in your love to each other. It's a word that speaks of intensity. We see the same word in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. What was Jesus' intensity level there? Well, it was intense. Could it be more intense? I don't know how. It was intense. In your love, be intense. Be fervent. Stretch out. Don't be reserved. It also speaks of duration. Be fervent in your love. This love is a love born of imperishable, enduring, living seed. Like begets like. Your love should be of an imperishable, enduring, living quality. Fervently love one another from the heart. There's a second command. Chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 3 is the fact. It comes after. Verse 3, you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. We've talked about it's awakened an appetite in you. Verse 2 is the command. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The imperishable seed has created this new condition. Now don't lose your appetite by feeding up on junk food that's laced with arsenic, because sin kills, right? Long for the word. By speaking of newborn babies and the pure milk of the word, some people think that Peter is only speaking to new converts here. And they probably are thinking about passages like 1 Corinthians 3 or Hebrews chapter 5, where the authors there do speak of how you should be growing and maturing past milk, and you should want strong food now, real food. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter's talking about intensity again. How should you long for the word? How should you crave the word of God? Like a newborn baby wants milk. When a baby is born, can't do much of anything, can it? But it knows how to feed. It knows that it wants milk. It longs for milk. Doesn't get fed, it screams. We have a litter of puppies right now. When they're born, they're blind and they're deaf. They can smell mama, and they can't walk, but they scoot. And they scoot toward mama to be fed. They long for milk. Like the newborn baby longs for milk, Peter says, Christian, God has created an appetite in you. Whet that appetite. Long for the word. Crave the word of God like the baby longs for milk. Command. Fact, God has created an appetite. Command. Whet that appetite. Don't fill up on junk. Come to the table often and eat at the feast that the Lord has prepared. Long for the word. This word is a word, verse 2 says, that will grow you in respect to salvation. Maturity. It will grow you up. How do you grow? Well, you eat spiritual food. If you want to grow spiritually, eat spiritual food. Long for the word. When you've been born from above, the gospel creates loving and longing in your soul. And then it comes with commands and says, love fervently. Long for the milk. Do you fervently love the saints? Not just do you like one another. Do you love one another with a fervent love that stretches out beyond your comfort zone? That's intense. That's lasting. It's easy to let our love be only external. It's easy to be bothered by our own cares and concerns. It's easy to just not want to put yourself out there and care about what someone else cares about. That's not what the Bible calls you to do, Christian. You've been born from above. Your soul has been purified for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. It's easy to come to God's word in a rote, habitual way, checking off a box, right? I've read my Bible. But have you come delighting in the word with a longing to be filled with spiritual food like a baby longs for milk? If those things, two things, those gospel fruits are not ongoing realities for you, Peter tells us basically there's two possibilities. One is that you're stifling the work of God by your disobedience. Verse 1, put off some things. You're carrying baggage you shouldn't carry. You're indulging sin you cannot afford to indulge. Repent. Put them aside so that you may long for the pure milk of the word. There's a second possibility. Both of these are gospel fruits. And if you have no longing for the word of God and you have no love for the brethren, maybe you haven't been born from above. Peter gives us a couple of gospel facts. When you've been born from above, your soul's been purified to a sincere love of the brethren. And when you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you'll long for the pure milk of the word. Either condition calls for examination. If you don't long for the word, if you don't have an unfeigned, fervent love for the brethren, then you really should examine yourself in light of Scripture and ask God to give you those things. He's good. He will. We'll close with Jude's doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.